Okay, did everyone have a chance to sign the roll book for all 3 hours? Okay, let's continue reading. I'll finish this here and not that long. It's the New American Bible, which is the newest Catholic version in English. It's called NAB, New American Bible. It's different, of course, than the New American Standard Bible. That was published by the Baptist Church. Okay. Let's see now. So Menelaus went into the temple, and he stole money and things from the temple. And it says he carried off 1,800 talents. But he left governors to harass the nation. At Jerusalem, Philip, a Phrygian by birth. Now, a Phrygian means a man from the district of Phrygia, right here in Central Asia Minor. Phrygia. A Phrygian by birth. In other words, he's a Gentile, and he's left to govern over Jerusalem under Antiochus. And in character, more cruel than the man who appointed him. At Mount Gerizim, Andronicus, and besides these, Menelaus, who lorded it over his fellow citizens worse than the others did. Out of hatred for Jewish citizens, the king sent Apollonius, commander of the Mysians, at the head of an army of 22,000 men, with orders to kill all the grown men and sell the women and young men into slavery. Yikes! Now, an army of 22,000 comes marching in Jerusalem. They have orders, kill all the grown men. And by that, they mean 30 years old and upward. So, anybody here, age 30 and upward? Men? Men?
19
holding. Is there anybody under 30? Two of you. Okay, well, all the rest of us, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5... Six. What? That's in our society. Here, it would be 30. And then it says, so he's to kill all the grown men and sell the women and young men into slavery. So now the rest of you have to be slaves for the rest of your life. And, you know, probably mistreated and overworked. So, there you go. When this man arrived in Jerusalem, he pretended to be peacefully disposed and waited until the holy day of the Sabbath. Then, finding the Jews refraining from work, he ordered his men to parade fully armed. All those who came out to watch, he massacred. And running through the city with armed men, he cut down a large number of people. But Judas Maccabeus and about 9 others withdrew to the wilderness, where he and his companions lived like wild animals in the hills, continuing to eat what grew wild to avoid sharing the defilement. Chapter 6. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and to live no longer by the laws of God. Now this means a Greek senator right from Athens was sent right down into Jerusalem, and it says, force the Jews to abandon their religious custom, and also to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to the Olympian Zeus. And that on Mount Gerizim to Zeus the hospitable as the inhabitants of the place requested. Now he keeps saying Mount Gerizim because these were two centers of religious worship. One was in Jerusalem, and the other was much farther north, in Mount Gerizim. This intensified the evil in an intolerable and utterly disgusting way. Boy, I guess so. Can you imagine what would happen in modern times if they did this? And so the Antichrist sends forth some religious leader from Japan, for example. That's what this is like. They've got this guy from Greece, and he comes right down into Palestine. He goes, we are dedicating Yahweh's temple now to Zeus. So they did. That's like a Japanese religious leader appointed in authority over Seattle, and he says, "We are dedicating all Christian churches to Buddha." So now there are no churches where you can worship Christ, because they're all owned by the Buddhists. And they're all dedicated to Buddha, so you wouldn't want to go in there anyway. This intensified the evil. The Gentiles filled the temple with debauchery and revelry. In other words, the Gentiles now had control of the temple building. And so they did debauched things inside the temple building. They amused themselves with prostitutes and had intercourse with women, even in the sacred court. That's right in the Holy of Holies. Gross. How gross can you get? You can't get anything more gross than that. That means they conquer Melodyland Christian Center. They take it over. They use it as a nightclub. They have sex acts on the stage where formerly the gospel was preached. How sickening. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by God's laws. A man could not keep the Sabbath, nor celebrate the traditional feasts, nor even admit that he was a Jew. You make the comparison? Can't even admit you're a Christian. If they find out you're a Christian, you lose your job, you're put in jail, you're fined, you're imprisoned, you're exiled, you're tortured, you're killed. Moreover, at the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Jews, from bitter necessity, had to partake of the sacrifices. And when the festival of Dionysus was celebrated, they were compelled to march in his procession wearing wreaths of ivy. Now, Dionysus is the god of wine. And so now they have to walk along in this procession wearing these wreaths under this heathen god. At the suggestion of the citizens of Ptolemais, a decree was issued ordering the neighboring Greek cities to act in the same way against the Jews, oblige them to partake of the sacrifices, and put to death those who would not consent to adopt the customs of the Greeks. It was obvious, therefore, that disaster impended. Thus, two women who were arrested for having circumcised their children were publicly paraded about the city with their babies hanging at their breasts. In other words, they killed the babies and then they strung their babies up with a rope hanging their dead baby around their neck. And they paraded them around the city with their dead baby, saying, "This is what we do to babies who are circumcised in contradiction to our laws." And then it says, they publicly paraded them around, and then they were thrown down from the top of the city wall and died. Others who had assembled in nearby caves to observe the Sabbath in secret were betrayed to Philip and all burned to death. And I can see that too. Former Christian, he goes, "Yeah, I know where they meet. They meet in such and such." They were betrayed. And so there they are. In this cave, they're all keeping the Sabbath and not working on Saturday. And so they're all sitting there in the cave quietly at rest. And all of a sudden they show up and they just barricade it and burn them out and kill them all inside. In their respect for the holiness of that day, they had scruples about defending themselves. Verse 12. "Now I beg those who read this book not to be disheartened by these misfortunes, but to consider that these chastisements were meant not for the ruin, but for the correction of our nation. In fact, it is a sign of great kindness to punish sinners promptly instead of letting them go for long. Thus, in dealing with other nations, the Lord patiently waits until they reach the full measure of their sins before he punishes them." Ooh, how scary. What a scary thought. That the Lord is so patient with you that he's going to let you live your whole life sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And he patiently waits until you build up the full measure of your sins. And then, guess when you get your punishment? All at once. Now, isn't it better to be punished promptly for your sins? It really is better. So it says, thus in dealing with other nations, the Lord patiently waits until they reach the full measure of their sins before he punishes them. But with us, he has decided to deal differently in order that he may not have to punish us more severely later when our sins have reached their fullness. He never withdraws his mercy from us. Although he disciplines us with misfortunes, he does not abandon his own people. Let these words suffice for recalling this truth. Without further ado, we go on with our story. So there's another little hint that really isn't from God. Okay. Verse 18. Eleazar, one of the foremost scribes, a man of advanced age and noble appearance, was being forced to open his mouth to eat pork. But preferring a glorious death to a life of defilement, he spat out the meat and went forward of his own accord to the instrument of torture, as men ought to do who have the courage to reject the food, which it is unlawful to taste, even for love of life. Now, as I said, I'm not sure that that really is a true doctrine, that you should die before you would eat pork. I'm not convinced that's a true doctrine. 21. Those in charge of that lawful ritual meal took the man aside privately because of their long acquaintance with him. So notice, these are Jews now, and here they are, Jewish people in authority in running this thing of these heathen sacrifices. They urged him to bring meat of his own providing, such as he could legitimately eat, and to pretend to be eating some of the meat of the sacrifice prescribed by the king. In this way, he would escape the death penalty and be treated kindly because of their old friendship with him. Now, how many agree this is a good thing to do? How many agree this is wrong? You understand what he's saying? He's saying, everybody has to eat ham or we'll kill you. Now, you should bring some turkey ham. So he says to Eleazar, You just bring some turkey ham and everybody will think it's ham. And so you eat the turkey ham and then we won't kill you because you're sacrificing. But, you see what he's saying. He's lying. He's acting as though he's eating pork when really he's not eating pork. So how many think he didn't do it? How many think he did do it? Okay, here's the story. It's this old guy, he's 90 years old. It says, but he made up his mind in a noble manner, worthy of his years, the dignity of his advanced age, the merited distinction of his gray hair, and the admirable life he had lived from childhood. I always get the impression that somebody old wrote this book because they keep giving you credit just for being old. Well, you know what I found? I'll tell you what I have found. I have found among the elderly, some people have earned respect in their old age. Others have not. They have become more hardened in sin, and they are extremely wicked people. That's what I have found. I've seen both people of both ways. I do not believe that just by distinction of their old age, they are of great honor. I do not believe that doctrine. I believe the doctrine that respect is earned by behaving in a manner which commands respect, behaving in a respectful manner. I have seen old people who have been very vindictive, hateful, mean-spirited, cruel, selfish, tyrannical. And so, just because they're old, it doesn't mean that we as younger people are to bow before the elderly. I don't believe that doctrine. I don't. Furthermore, I believe that an elderly person who reaches that state had the same opportunity you and I have to believe the gospel and follow Christ during their life. They chose not to. They chose to live selfishly in an evil manner. And it comes out in their mouth at the end of their life. They're hateful, they're spiteful, they're angry at the world. They can't be reasoned with, that kind of thing. So I don't believe this idea that just because he's old or just because she is old, she is to be greatly honored. I think a lot of them need to be openly rebuked. Now, there is a scripture that says, 1 Timothy 5, that says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. We do have that scripture. But I think that's talking about the eldership. I don't think it's talking about necessarily just an average older man. The book of Proverbs says to rebuke a fool. And it doesn't talk about how old they are. In fact, the book of Proverbs teaches that if you live long and remain a fool, you're a worse fool. That's really what it teaches. Okay, so it says, he made up his mind in a noble manner, worthy of the merited distinction of his gray hair. And so he declared that above all he would be loyal to the holy laws given by God. He told them to send him at once to the abode of the dead, explaining, at our age it would be unbecoming to make such a pretense. A pretense means like pretending. Many young men would think the 90-year-old Eliezer had gone over to an alien religion. Should I thus dissimulate for the sake of a brief moment of life, they would be led astray by me while I would bring shame and dishonor on my old age. Even if for the time being I avoid the punishment of men, I shall never, whether alive or dead, escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will prove myself worthy of my old age. And I will leave to the young a noble example of how to die willingly and generously for the revered and holy laws. So he made the right decision. He said, if I do this, I'm going to be doing it in front of all the people of Israel. And some of them might fall by watching my example. He said, I may gain a brief moment of life. But why gain a brief moment of life just to lead everybody astray? I'd be better off just to die. He said, I might avoid the punishment of men in doing what you suggest, but I'll never, whether I'm alive or dead, avoid the punishment of God. So that's wisdom. He spoke thus and went immediately to the instrument of torture. Those who shortly before had been kindly disposed now became hostile toward him because of what he had said seemed to them utter madness. Some friends, huh? Go ahead, lie, Eliezer. He says, I'm not going to lie. If I were to stand in front of God's people and lie, that would be a reproach. We reprove the liar. And so they turned on him for taking that position. Shows the heart. It's like these guys who want rides from you on the side of the road. You know, when you're driving along, people, they're bumming rides. Hitchhikers. You ever notice? You ever look in the rearview mirror? They're your friend until you drive past them. They make hand signals at both places, before and after. It's true. You know. I don't mean to be vulgar. It's true, though. They're your friend. They're your best friend until you don't give them a ride. Then they hate you. Okay. He thus spoke and went immediately to the instrument of torture. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned and said, the Lord in his holy knowledge knows full well that although I could have escaped death, I am not only enduring terrible pain in my body from this scourging, but also suffering it with joy in my soul because of my devotion to him. This is how he died, leaving in his death a model of courage and an unforgettable example of virtue, not only for the young, but for the whole nation. Chapter 7. These are terrible persecutions, aren't they? In 3 days, they killed 40,000. He steals the money out of the temple. They cover the altar and offer Jupiter was their god. And so they offered to Jupiter. They dedicate the temple to Zeus. You can't circumcise. You can't have the Bible. You can't keep the Sabbath. This is terrible. They're killing Jews. They're torturing them. This man was beaten to death. This old man. for not eating pork. It also happened, chapter 7, that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. One of the brothers, speaking for the others, said, "What do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." At that, the king, in a fury, gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. While they were being quickly heated, he commanded the executioners to cut out the tongue of the one who had spoken for the others, to scalp him, and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of his brothers and mothers looked on. How grotesque! When he was completely maimed, but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry him to the fire and fry him. As a cloud of smoke spread from the pan, the brothers and their mothers encouraged one another to die bravely, saying such words as these: "Think of the courage of these people." Now, this is under Antiochus Epiphanes, talking about persecution here. This is the worst form. "The Lord God is looking on, and he truly has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his canticle when he protested openly with the words, 'And he will have pity on his servants.'" Close quote. When the first brother had died in this manner, they brought the second to be made sport of. After tearing off the skin and hair of his head, they asked him, "Will you eat the pork rather than have your body tortured limb by limb?" He, answering in the language of his forefathers, said, "Never." So he too in turn suffered the same tortures as the first. At the point of death he said, "You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up to live again forever. It is for his laws that we are dying." After him, the third suffered their cruel sport. He put out his tongue at once when told to do so, and bravely held out his hands as he spoke these noble words: "It was from heaven that I received these hands. For the sake of his laws I disdain them, from whom I hope to receive them again." Close quote. Even the king and his attendants marveled at the young man's courage, because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he had died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth brother in the same way. When he was near death, he said, "It is my choice to die at the hands of men, with the God-given hope of being restored to life by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." They next brought forward the fifth brother and maltreated him. Looking at the king, he said, "Since you have power over men, mortal though you are, do whatever you please. But do not think that our nation is forsaken by God. Only wait, and you will see how his great power will torment you and your descendants." We might point out, Antiochus was in control at this time in history. He was ordering these atrocities, and that which he wanted done was done, no matter how unjust and horrible it was. Right now, Antiochus has lost all of that control. And of course, he's being paid back, probably double for all that he did. Moreover, I believe God knows ways to compensate people who have these atrocities happen to them. I really believe that. I think the Lord knows what that person's life would have been had they lived in a peaceful country and been able to, you know, live out a normal adult life. And it's a tragedy when a person dies that way, or a child gets polio, you know, and has to live his whole life crippled, or a child gets leukemia and dies at age 7, that kind of a thing. But we know the judge of all the earth will do right. He'll always be fair. He'll always make just, rightful compensation. We are blind sometimes and think everything is in this life. Everything is not in this life. Martin Luther said, "If a fetus in the womb could reason, it would reason that it was growing arms and legs and hands and fingers and eyes and ears to be used in a later life." You know, in the womb, it would think, "Why do I have these hands? Why am I growing legs? Why do I have ears and eyes and a nose? It must be that someday I will use these things." Well, can't we be as wise as a fetus and say, Why are we going through all the things we're going through? Why are we learning all this stuff we're learning? Why are we learning how to behave and how not to behave? How to respond and how not to respond? How to rely on God and not rely on our own self? Why are we learning these lessons? Well, anyone that's a reasonable person would say, because at the end of this life, we're going to use all this stuff we learned. This life is a training ground. This life, you know what this life is to me? This life is to pick who gets to be involved in the next life. That's really all it is. It's a training ground. It's like a training, it's like training camp for the pro football team. And you and I are all in training camp, and the Lord is going to pick the team. And right now, we're just exercising, running the laps, lifting the weights, eating the correct training meals, trying to obey the curfews, and following the coach. And if we are saved at the end of our life, it means you get picked to be on the team. The real things we're going to do, I believe, are in the next life. Right now, it's just training. That's why it really is no big deal to me whether I'm up here talking to you or I'm down there and you're talking to me. It really wouldn't matter to me. I mean that. It wouldn't. It seems like as long as you become in your life what God wants you to become, it really doesn't matter what role you play in society. I'm of the opinion that it really doesn't matter if you go to some great, successful church in the eyes of the world. Because I don't think God's plan necessarily is for God's people to be some great thing to be admired by everyone in the world. See, we have a worldly view of that thing. It's kind of like we should be outwardly successful and have everything going perfectly, and then everybody in the world would all clap when we walked by. You know? Yay, look at this person, he's a member of that church. Or she goes to that church and everything's perfect in the lives of those people. I don't think that's necessarily what the Lord is trying to do. I think the Lord is trying to make us more like Him. And He had so much opposition and all kinds of things go wrong. He did. People were against Him. They hated Him. They reviled Him. They persecuted Him. They called Him a heretic. They said He had demons. The religious leaders of the nation were against Him. And He had to face all that. I think we're in character building 101. That's what we're in. That's what this life is. It's just character building. In other words, I've come to the opinion that it doesn't make so much difference what you do as to what you become. If you can get that message into your heart, all the reproach and other things that are coming upon our church doesn't really even matter that much, as long as we become what God wants us to become. In fact, it just might be true. This is unbelievable for the carnal-minded Christian. For the spiritual-minded Christian who can see it, it's really a valuable thing. I'm not saying this is true, because it might not be true. I don't know for sure. But it seems like it might be true. It just might be that you'll learn more how to be like Christ in a situation where there's a lot of trouble going on than in a situation where it's smooth and there isn't all that trouble going on. Now, that might not be true. I don't know. I'm not saying that I think it is better and higher to go to a church that's suffering trouble. I don't really believe it is. I think the Lord's will is that God's people be totally unified and we all live righteously and soberly and, you know, in a holy manner before the Lord, and everything be go smoothly and all the families be unified with the husbands and wife unified like they should be, and that is better, that is higher, that is really proper, and for all of our needs to be met. It seems like almost we've had a little bit of a twist in the teaching to where not having your needs met is better because it proves that you are a stronger Christian. Really, I think it is better for a person to live with their needs met. You know, after all, God designed us with these needs, and so it has to be true that it really is better for us in the higher way to have all those things supplied unto us that our soul and our body and our spirit needs. But there's a lesson to be learned in being tested by the Lord to live in a time when you don't have them met. To see what kind of character you will be if you are denied your rights or denied something that is rightfully yours or something you need or something you want. You know, it is childish to throw a tantrum, to not have what you want and throw a tantrum. Isn't that a characteristic of children? If you don't know that, either you don't have children or you've never been around them. But, you know, they want item A. They want item A, you know. Okay? It's true. And if you say, you can't have A, wah! You know, that's what you get from them. It's because they're children. Now, adults, you know, you learn after a while that you can't have everything you want. Okay? I can remember when I used to make, I made less money in dollars than I make right now, although not much, just a little bit, before I worked at the church. And, of course, you know, 15 years ago, that was a lot more money then than it is now. And I used to be able to buy anything I wanted, pretty much. You know, I wanted a new car, and I just went and wrote a check and bought it, and whatever I wanted, I could just do that. I remember the very first time that I wanted to buy something, and I couldn't. It really bothered me, because I'd lived so long at this certain level that I was just sitting there in my study, and I'd sold my typewriter because it started to go bad, and I didn't really need it very much, and anyway, I won't explain all what happened, but I was sitting there writing and I thought, I need a typewriter. I'm tired of doing this. So I was going to buy a typewriter. So I jumped in my car and I was driving down to Jaffco by South Center and I was just going to buy a typewriter. And then I realized, hey, wait a minute, I don't have enough money to buy a typewriter. So I had to turn around and go back home. And I got like halfway there till I realized it and I thought, I don't like this, you know. This is bad. And of course, since then, you know, I've had to live in that way, but I've been kind of spoiled and always able to do that. Because before I got saved, I started working when I was 14, saving money for medical school, because I was going to be a doctor. So by the time I got married, I had lots of money saved up. You know, and I used it to buy a house and stuff like that. And anyway, I used up most of it and kept some of it. And anyway, I can remember my reaction. When I look back on it now, I see how childish it was. But at the time, that's just how I felt. That's how I reacted. Now, I would never react that way. But that's how I did, and that's how people are. So we need to give grace to our brothers. But at the same time, we also need to learn to grow up. After him, they brought the sixth brother. When he was about to die, he said, have no vain illusions. We suffer these things on our own account because we have sinned against our God. That is why such astonishing things have happened to us. Do not think then that you will go unpunished for having dared to fight against God. Most admirable and worthy of everlasting remembrance was the mother, who saw her seven sons perish in a single day, yet bore it courageously because of her hope in the Lord. Filled with a noble spirit that stirred her womanly heart with manly courage, she exhorted each of them in the language of their forefathers with these words, I do not know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the Creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning, as he brings about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourselves for the sake of his law. Antiochus, suspecting insult in her words, thought he was being ridiculed. As the youngest brother was still alive, the king appealed to him not with mere words, but with promises on oath to make him rich and happy if he would abandon his ancestral customs. He would make him his friend, capital F, and entrust him with high office. Again, boy, I wouldn't trust that. When the youth paid no attention to him at all, the king appealed to the mother, urging her to advise her boy to save his life. After he had urged her for a long time, she went through the motions of persuading her son. In derision of the cruel tyrant, she leaned over close to her son and said in her native language, "Son, have pity on me, who carried you in the womb for 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, brought you up, educated and supported you to your present age. I beg you, child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see all that is in them. Then you will know that God did not make them out of existing things. And in the same way, the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy I may receive you again with them." She had scarcely finished speaking when the youth said, "What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command. I obey the command of the law given to our forefathers through Moses. But you, who have contrived every kind of affliction for the Hebrews, will not escape the hands of God. We indeed are suffering because of our sins. Though our living Lord treats us harshly for a little while to correct us with chastisements, he will again be reconciled with his servants. But you, wretch, vilest of all men, do not in your insolence concern yourself with unfounded hopes as you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty and all-seeing God. My brothers, after enduring brief pain, have drunk of never-failing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, shall receive just punishments for your arrogance. Like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for our ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and blows to make you confess that He alone is God. Through me and my brothers, may there be an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation." At that, the king became enraged and treated him even worse than the others, since he bitterly resented the boy's contempt. Thus he too died undefiled, putting all his trust in the Lord. The mother was last to die after her sons. Enough has been said about the sacrificial meals and the excessive cruelties. Okay, so that's an interesting reading, isn't it? A little bit of insight into some of the things that went on under this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's definitely the worst Seleucid ruler. He is the little horn spoken of in Daniel 8:9. So let's go back to Daniel 8:9. We're going to start there. We'll start interpreting tonight. And we're going to begin with the idea that Antiochus is the little horn and he's a type of the Antichrist. So I want to give you a list of ways in which he's a type of the Antichrist. Number one, he is the eighth in the dynasty. You can put down verse 9, Daniel 8:9, and for the antitype, Revelation 17:11, which says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." So the Antichrist is the eighth. Antiochus Epiphanes is the eighth. And so there's a parallel there between the two men. Number two, he causes many to apostatize. Verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 says that he casts the host to the ground and he stamps upon them. And for the Antichrist, we have 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. This is causing apostasy. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is a very dangerous scripture to me. It describes a very dangerous procedure anyway. And that is receiving not the love of the truth. Boy, you know what? We really need to love the truth. That's a prayer that I prayed for my daughter ever since she's been born. I feel like if I could teach her heart to love what is true, then she can be trusted to make right decisions on her own. If she will love what is right and hate what is evil, and I can train her to do that, then I feel like her heart will be trained toward God. And so I've made sure to do that. And I can see the fruit in it already, even though she's still young. If you do not receive the love of the truth, you are in dangerous waters in these last days. Listen to what the scripture says. Now, I'll admit it's talking about the Antichrist in the tribulation, but there is an application that we can make to now, before the tribulation. And it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. You know what I believe? I believe that if you live in open, defiant sin for a long time, you'll get deceived. The scripture talks about how we should exhort one another daily so that we don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's true. If you decide to live in open, defiant sin for a long period of time, you'll become deceived. This says deceivableness of unrighteousness. Living in unrighteousness makes you deceivable, is what it's saying. You are subject to being deceived. And then it says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is a dangerous thing, having pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm thinking of a counseling case that I know of. And in this counseling case, this particular one, it happened to be that the wife was manifesting wildly toward her husband. And there was in this person what appears to be, according to the reports, pleasure in unrighteousness. Because she felt so hurt, she would vindictively yell and scream at him. And there was an enjoyment in inflicting that pain and revenge upon him. And it made her so she didn't want to resist the devil. So when the devil would come to tempt her to just rail on her husband and yell and scream and that kind of thing, hatred and rage, she wouldn't even fight it. She'd just yield to it and do that to him because she enjoyed the feeling of revenge. You know how the world says, revenge is sweet? You ever heard that saying? That's what... I'm not sure if it was Lenin or Trotsky. One of those communist leaders said that. I think it was Lenin. They were debating, three top communist leaders, and they said, what is the greatest pleasure on earth? And one of them said, women. The love of a woman and the feelings of love and sexual pleasures, that's the best. Another one said, no wine. And he argued for the pleasurable feelings of being drunk, I guess. What? Euphoria or whatever. And so then Lenin said, no, that's not true. He said, the greatest pleasure in life is the close friendship with another man whom you love. And you share a very close relationship of friendship and sharing of your lives. And he said, when in reality, the entire time, you are deceiving him because you hate him. And so, you build his confidence through a close personal friendship. And at a time of extreme vulnerability, he turns his back and you plunge a knife into his back and kill him. That is the greatest pleasure. How sick.
This might be pertinent to you. It might be book by Richard Wurmbrand called Marx and Satan. Have you heard of that book?
Yes.
It's real interesting that you say that.
Did he tell that story? I read it in one of Wurmbrand's books. It was in one of Wurmbrand's books where he told this story about Lenin.
Profound poetry that Marx wrote about his hatred for his fellow man. And he talks about Lucifer and his desire to see his fellow man perish.
Mm-hmm. You'd have to really be sick to say, mentally sick, to say that's the greatest pleasure, is to build someone's trust in you, and then when he turns his back, murder him and get great pleasure out of that. That is twisted and demonic and sick. Okay, so the Antichrist causes people to apostatize from the Lord through these powers of delusion. Okay, number three, he desecrates the Jewish temple. And so we say verse 13, that is Daniel 8:13. And then the New Testament passages for the temple would be 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Which says, He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Matthew 24:14. And that is when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So there's the Antichrist right there in the holy place of the temple. Number four, he participates in the Grecian kingdom. Now, because we're almost out of time, I can't really explain this to you. Just put the verses down. That would be verse 23, that's Daniel 8:23, and the New Testament ones would be Daniel 7:12 with Revelation 13:2. Daniel 7:12 with Revelation 13:2. Now, the story goes like this. If you read in verse 23, it says, In the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance shall stand up. When it says in the latter time of their kingdom, it means in the latter time of the Grecian kingdom. Because he's saying, the big horn is broken, four come up in its place, out of one of them comes a little horn, and then he says, in the latter time of their kingdom. So he means in the latter time of the Grecian kingdom. Now, the question that's obviously to be asked is this. How in the world can the Antichrist be said to be part of the latter days of the Grecian kingdom? If we said the Grecian kingdom ended in 64 BC, the Antichrist is way up here in the year 2000. So, you know, how do we answer that? The answer is found in Daniel 7:12 with Revelation 13:2. And I'll just tell it to you in a nutshell. We'll study it next week. It says in Daniel 7 that the life of Greece was prolonged. And then you look down into the book of Revelation and you see Greece reappear in Revelation 13. It's kind of an interesting little way to put the scriptures together. You'll see it next week. Okay, next week we'll probably finish studying 2300 days and then we'll take our test the following week. Yeah. Okay, I really need you to turn them in because I'm not prepared to take them here. What's that? Yeah, about 2 weeks. We'll probably finish next week and give the test the following week.